this morning. We are going to spend a couple of weeks looking at marriage, and we're going to do that in a particular way. So I'm going to share this morning in the first half of our message about a biblical understanding, a biblical perspective on marriage. And then Keijo Andy is going to share after me this morning about dealing with some of the realities of our search for intimacy in the context of marriage. And then next week, we're going to have a few couples at different stages in life share about their experiences of finding intimacy in marriage and the challenges that have come with that. So it is a bit of a two-week journey that we're about to embark upon. I'm going to go quite quickly through this so that I don't take any of Kay's time. I have 27 slides and now 13 and a half minutes to do them in. So so buckle in and here we go. So when we look at the Bible and what it says about marriage, we do find it very early on in Genesis 1 and 2. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And then in Genesis 2, "Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.' That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame." So marriage was part of God's original intention for humanity. It wasn't just something that humans came up with. After the fact, God designed us, both in a biological sense, but also in an emotional and spiritual sense, that male and female would be joined together in marriage, and that that is the context out of which children would come. And so part of the way that we would achieve the purposes God has for us is through marriage. So what I want to look at is seven characteristics of marriage from the Old Testament, and then seven characteristics of marriage from the New Testament. So firstly, from the Old Testament, we find that marriage was a socioeconomic necessity. In other words, society was based around marriage. Marriage was the way that people were provided for. So a husband was expected to provide for and protect his wife. And a wife was expected to provide for the husband in terms of a home, but also in terms of children. Therefore, it was a big problem if you weren't married as an adult in Old Testament culture, because that was the way. That was the way society was designed, that everybody would be looked after. And we see that in the story of Ruth and Naomi, where they are widowed and then they are kind of out. And it's a big issue. How will they be provided for? That's the whole story of Ruth and Naomi. How are they going to be provided for when they've lost their husbands? They're out of the system that is designed in society to provide for them. Now, because of this, because it was a socioeconomic necessity, marriages were usually arranged. So they're arranged by families, bringing the couple together. That didn't mean the couple had no input in it, or that it was never in any way based on love, but generally, people were brought together in marriage as an arrangement between two families. And also, because it is a socioeconomic necessity, sometimes it was polygamous in the Old Testament. So we see examples like Lamech, Jacob, David, Solomon, who all had multiple wives. And there's a reason for this. And that's so that everyone could be provided for. So a man who had multiple wives was able to provide and protect those women. And also it had the added benefit, as they were wanting to fill the earth in a fruitful way, that a man with many wives could have more children quicker. So it's kind of, when we look at the Old Testament and we see this polygamy happening, it can feel kind of strange to us in our culture, but when we remember that marriage was designed to provide and protect, we see situations. Even there was a rule in the Old Testament that if a woman's husband would die, then that man's brother was responsible for that woman. And so even if that man, if the brother already had a wife, he was expected to take his brother's wife as his own. So it was about providing for, it was making sure that no one got left out of the system in their society. Now, that being said, God did warn against it, particularly with kings. So when Israel wanted a king, he said, be careful, because if you have a king, they will have many wives, and that will become a problem for you. So it wasn't that God said polygamy is the ideal way that I want marriage to happen, but God acknowledged that in order for everyone to be included and provided for and protected, there were situations where that would need to happen. Fourthly, we see that marriage in the Old Testament was symbolic of the relationship between God and humans. In Isaiah it says, for your maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name, the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, he is called the God of all the earth. And in Hosea 2, God says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. So God describes his relationship with his people as a husband with a wife. And so human marriage was designed to represent that in some way. The characteristics of human marriage were supposed to symbolize and reflect the characteristics of God's relationship with his people. And so we see, because of that, these marriages were supposed to be characterized by faithfulness. Marriage partners were bound to each other. And there was, in the Israelite law, severe penalties for unfaithfulness. In Leviticus 20, there are all kinds of prohibitions of about marriage and sex and what you shouldn't do, what would be outside the bounds of God's will. But there's a reason for it. God said, you must not live according to the customs of the nations I'm going to drive out before you. Because they did all these things, I abhorred them. I am the Lord your God who has set you apart from the nations. So again, we see that the marriages between the Israelites were supposed to symbolize the relationship between God and his people. They were supposed to be different from the relationships that people in the nations around them had. So they weren't just about the two people. They had a symbolic significance as well. And again, for that reason, they were supposed to be kept in the family. In this case, kept in the religion. So God said, don't marry people from the nations around you, because if you do, you'll be tempted to follow their gods. So this wasn't really about not marrying people of other races or ethnicity. It was about not marrying people of other religions, because a marriage between an Israelite man and an Israelite woman was supposed to represent, again, the covenant, faithful, loving relationship between God and his people. And lastly, just so you don't think it was all purposeful and serious, marriage was also supposed to be a joy and delight. And we see that in the wisdom literature. In Proverbs, it says, may your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. And in Song of Songs, we see these expressions of love between these two lovers. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful your eyes are, doves. How handsome you are, my beloved. Oh, how charming our bed is verdant. So that's kind of a survey of marriage in the Old Testament. So what happens then when we move to the New Testament? We see Jesus affirming that marriage is a covenant relationship. When people came to him and said, under what circumstances can we divorce our wives? Jesus says marriage is a covenant designed by God from the beginning. And so the only reason that you can justifiably divorce your wife is because of marital unfaithfulness. And over the course of history, the church has kind of come to understand that as adultery, abuse, and as abandonment. So three ways that one of the marriage partners breaks that covenant. So it's not just a casual thing. Jesus reminded them about, you can't just get rid of your wife because you don't like her anymore or she's become a burden to you. There has to be a serious covenant-breaking act in order for that marriage to come to an end. And Jesus even says, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. Because people at the time, when they heard Jesus say this, they said, well, if that's the case, well, who would do it? If you're stuck with this person forever, then who would enter into it in the first place? And Jesus says, well, yeah, it's not for everybody. Which is a bit of a change. If you think about the socioeconomic necessity of the marriage in the Old Testament, we see this shift in the New Testament where Jesus kind of says, well, yeah, only those who can accept this should enter into it. Paul then takes this further and he identifies that marriage is in fact optional. He encourages unmarried people to remain unmarried so that they can focus on the kingdom. But if their sexual desires get too much for them, then they should marry rather than enter into sexual sin. So the Apostle Paul says this, now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better. So there's a shift there. But if you do enter into marriage, so Jesus and Paul were like, hey, marriage is really important. If you're going to do it, you need to do it properly. And so they affirm here, we see in the New Testament that marriage is to be monogamous. So society has kind of moved on to where there are other ways that people can be provided for in community. People who are widows, people who are unmarried. And so society has some options there. And consequently, marriage now can be monogamous. And that's an expectation. Particularly we see about leaders of churches that they should have one wife. So there's a shift there, but a funny thing happened, or probably wasn't funny for them, but there was so much teaching in the early church about avoiding sexual sin. And so it was like, the world around you is doing all this dodgy stuff and sex is going to lead you away from God. And so the Christians in the church actually came to the Apostle Paul and said, well, if that's the case, then none of us should have sex. And Paul said, well, hang on. If you're married, you should have sex. Which is kind of a weird thought, isn't it? Like people heard the gospel and were like, okay, well, sex is really bad and we don't want to do that and we want to devote ourselves to God. And so they just stopped having sex in their marriages. And Paul said, hey, you don't have to get married, but if you do get married, you should have sex. That's part of the design of marriage, to enjoy that as a safeguard against sexual sin outside of the marriage context. And also, if you are going to get married, it should be faithful. You should be faithful to each other. Again, because there is this symbolic significance of sex. And we see in Ephesians that whereas in the Old Testament, the faithfulness of the two marriage partners represents the faithfulness of God to his people, in the New Testament, this is taken a step further into a parallel between the relationship between Jesus and the church. And in Ephesians, it says, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. So again, marriage isn't just about the two people in it. It has a symbolic significance representing God's relationship with us. And finally, that marriage is temporary. Jesus said, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. And that's because when Jesus returns again, there will be a great wedding feast at which we will participate as the bride of Christ. And so that can be confronting sometimes for people who are married in this life on earth, that actually that marriage comes to an end with death. That in eternity, in the kingdom of God, we enter into a new kind of relationship, of intimate relationship with each other and with our lover, our husband, Jesus. So to put it all together, this is what it looks like. I don't think I've ever done a Venn diagram in a sermon before. So this is the first one. I hope you like it. So in the Bible, we see that marriage has three dimensions to it. There's a socioeconomic dimension, which is about its purpose. Marriage is designed as the place in which children would be born and where those two people and that family can serve God's purposes in the world. It also has spiritual and religious significance. Marriages are symbolic. They're representative of God's covenant faithful love with his people. And also, there's a personal experiential dimension to it. Marriages are given to us to enjoy, that we would find pleasure in them and in our partners. And all of that happens in the context of God's love for us, our covenant relationship with him, and also the kingdom of God that is our greatest purpose, our greatest pleasure, that we would serve God there. So that's my setup for these couple of weeks on marriage, looking at a biblical perspective on it. And now Kay is going to come and share about what are some of the realities that couples face as they seek to find this intimacy with each other, the intimacy of purpose, intimacy as a symbol of God's faithfulness to us, and intimacy of pleasure in each other. Thanks, Kay.
Thanks, Amy. Okay, thank you. Wow, that was quite a gallop through the scriptures. We might take a deep breath and think about that. Yes, the reality. So, you know, with that beautiful Venn diagram, I like it. I do. And maybe my part here today is like when that diagram's like all those circles are, you know, blasted out of the center and there's no beautiful, you know, picture here. In fact, you know, intimacy's not going very well for us. So those realities are often what we're experiencing, or sometimes, I shouldn't say often, frequently there's times when we're out of the Garden of Eden, that beautiful picture that God created for marriage, it's not happening. And we don't have that intimate picture of naked and not ashamed. What's going on? And I think I was trying to figure out where, you know, the Bible doesn't give just one scripture, this is what's happening. And I guess I should also say that this kind of intimacy where we have a common purpose and these sorts of things, families, you know, small groups, sometimes we have those relationships that work really well and sometimes they don't. So what I'm going to say about when intimacy is not working well and what we can do about it, it applies to all kinds of relationships in every way. And I was thinking about 1 John 4, that's what God brought to mind. And 1 John 4:18 says that perfect love casts out fear. And the thing is, our love isn't so perfect, is it? Because that scripture is talking about God's love, his perfect love that speaks to us, that fills us, that changes and transforms us, casts out our fear of punishment, is what the scripture says. Well, you know what? Sometimes in marriage, it can feel like we're punishing each other, doesn't it? Like it's just ugly. It's not working the way we want. And what's going on there? What's happening? We all really want a relationship where we can be vulnerable, where we can be open, where we can experience love and grace and kindness. And what we get sometimes is we're very fearful and closed and we're defended and we're closed up. How do we open that up? Well, let me just say what's going on sometimes in my experience as a counselor, in my reading and my personal experience. Couples come with all kinds of disconnection and all kinds of reasons that that disconnection has led them into a place where they're fearful, it's hurting, they're disconnected and really feeling like there's no way back. Some of those can be the external pressures of life. You know, illness, physical illness, mental illness, financial pressures, job loss. I mean, we've just had, you know, gone through all these years of COVID. That's taken its toll on people and their relationships. We've got, what else have I written down here? When we have a young family, like we don't have little kids anymore, but just talking with some of the young families in church, you know, time is really squeezed. We're looking after our young children. We might not be sleeping well. That has a toll, takes a toll on our ability to have energy to be engaged and present and really actually loving. Sometimes we snap or we're not being very generous or kind just because we're tired. And I think we live in this culture of individualism. You know, it's me, it's my rights, it's my empowerment, it's, you know, what's good for me. Now, in the church, we're speaking about sacrifice and love and giving and generosity, but we're shaped by this culture we live in. And sometimes we really need to give up the me for the us. Not always, but many, many times. That's what makes intimacy work. When I'm laying down my life and my preferences, you know, that just before the Ephesians 5 passage in verse, is it 20 or 21? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. There's times when we're not doing that very well. We also might have come from a family or a culture where we didn't really get the tools. Every relationship has a time of connection and joy and happiness, and it also moves to a time of disconnection because these things get in the way, my own sin gets in the way, my selfishness. We're always going to be moving from connection to disconnection to repair and back again. Some families haven't given a very good example of what maybe repair looks like. Maybe you didn't get the tools you needed. And in that way, you can be struggling to figure out how do I want to get back to connection. I want to get back to intimacy and closeness, but I just don't know how. And I would dare say too that sometimes rigid gender roles. So we're here and, you know, we know that in our culture, men are not given very much space to show vulnerability, not very much space to show their needs and that they really, you know, need that closeness. Sure, sexually, there's a very big drive there. And for many men, they express their desire for intimacy through physical closeness. And that's a beautiful part of marriage and it should be part of marriage. And women want that too, but it's just kind of like, how do we have permission to show each other? I need you, I love you, I'm depending on you, I'm counting on you. It's sometimes not very safe to say those things. And I think weakness, we have to be able to show that. I think in our culture, women are not always allowed assertiveness to say, hang on, wait a minute, that's not okay. And then they don't show up fully. They're just being nice all the time and generous and giving. Maybe not everyone. I know that's not me all the time. But you know what I mean. Women are kind of socialized to be really nice, which means they may not really turn up. And so we've got kind of a mix that we're living here in that we need help overcoming. And I'm getting to the good news now. It's not all bad news. But I want to just take a little moment to say, if there is abuse in relationship, if there's physical, mental, emotional, sexual, social, financial, any kind of abuse, that is not a time to be weak or vulnerable or to keep trying to give and be generous. Abuse has to be dealt with and addressed before a relationship can find its way to intimacy. So if you are struggling with that and there's times when most relationships might have a teeny bit of, you know, I've been known to yell and say things I shouldn't say, so I have abused my husband, but not as a pattern of coercive control. If you are in that situation, please see one of the pastors, talk to me, talk to a friend, call 1-800-RESPECT. Abuse is never justified. So I just feel very strongly about that, clearly. But we should not put up with that in the name of love, because that's not love. So if we want to move to a place of closeness and intimacy and restore that connection, what do we do? First, I think we need to understand how our inbuilt threat system works. God's designed us to be able to address things that we're afraid of. So perfect love casts out fear, but fear is present many times in relationships because we might feel threatened emotionally, we might feel unsafe. What do we do about that? What our natural response, what we're created to do, so that, like, if a lion entered the room, we would all have a response. God created us to be able to keep our families safe, to keep ourselves safe. We would either freeze or fix. So we all have a default system, and you need to get to know your system, where you go most of all. Because what we know is if I'm feeling threatened and afraid, I'm either going to come at you with all my guns blazing, I'm going to run and hide, I'm going to get frozen and not be able to do anything, my brain's not on, I can't think. Or I might be doing fixing, like trying to make you, you know, I'll make you some noodles here, you'll feel better, here's some dinner, you know, or something like that. But that doesn't really fix the problems in the relationship. Might be okay for the minute. How do you get back to standby? This is where you need to know yourself and find ways to go, hang on, I'm up here, I'm feeling threatened, I'm not in my best place, I'm not going to be able to actually have this conversation with you. I need to take a walk. I need to have a break. I need to take some deep breaths. I need to come back to standby. That's my job. I have the responsibility to do that. John Gottman, oh, my books are over there, but anyway, if you want to see it, ideas for a few books. But John Gottman has some great books, and he says maybe 5-6%, I can't remember his exact statistic, if you have a conversation where somebody's up in their fear and they're feeling threatened and they're not okay, and you want to try to have a conversation with them, maybe 5% of the time you're actually going to have a productive repair conversation. Very little. Cut and run. That is not the time to try to fix things. That's not the time to try to reestablish connection. Settle yourself. Let the other person settle. Then come back. Work on becoming a safe person yourself. You need to be a student of your partner. What does your partner need? What does your spouse need? What does your family member need? They're probably going to be wired for one of these fight, flight, freeze, because you are too. And closeness or distance, one of those is going to be better for your spouse. Be a student of your spouse so that you don't get up in their face and just, you know, talk to them like this when all they want to do is like, hello, I just need to be in another room right now. Thank you very much, because my flight system has just been triggered and I need to be over here. Your job is to be a safe person for your spouse. That's your job. Figure out what they need. Do what they need and help them settle themselves by being attentive and not, you know, I'm a pursuer. I'm someone who's going to be in your grill. I'm going to find you and talk to you whether you want to or not. It doesn't work very well sometimes with a husband who is a withdrawer. But you know what? How do these pursuers and withdrawers always find each other? You know, I found this. I see some nods over there. They find each other. They marry each other. And then they can't figure out why it's not working. But my job is to try to do my best to not set the alarm off. I can't always do that. It is my partner's and my responsibility to know when I'm in a bad way and I need a break. But I also know that I do things that can make it worse for Omar. And you probably know that you do that too sometimes. And I guess just, I know I need to wrap up. I don't know how many minutes I've got. I'm feeling very nervous about these minutes because I could talk about this for a really long time. I just love this. It's my job. I'm in the best job ever. So I'll try not to tell you too many things. You know, what we know from Scripture is the lover of our soul is God Himself. And He is the one. Pursue Him so that you can really know true love. Perfect love. When you are connected to the source of love, then you have what you need to give that kind of love to your spouse, to your kids, to your neighbors. And it says in 1 John 4:17, basically, as we live in God, we become like Him. We have His love, and we can actually give what our partner needs. We can actually restore that connection by attending to these things and by really knowing Him. And I think the absolute best repair strategy ever is saying, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? I was wrong. I did this. Not if you felt hurt, you know, then I'm kind of sorry, a little bit sorry, not sorry. None of those sorries. A true heartfelt apology when we know we've done wrong that doesn't blame the other person, doesn't put anything on them, that takes responsibility fully for what I have done in the disconnection, that brings so much healing. Because we're talking about healing relationships that get hurt and broken, and we need these powerful ways, God-given ways, to bring ourselves back into that connection. And I would say keep trying. Don't give up. I mean, Omar and I have gone through some really deep times, you know, like some years where disconnection was more the story than connection. And it was hard and it was painful. And in those times, I felt God spoke to me and said, keep sowing the seeds of grace and love and vulnerability and kindness, because as we sow, we're going to reap. And it took some years, but we're in a much better place. Not that we never argue. I was telling someone a couple of weeks ago, dang, don't you hate those arguments in the car on the way to church? Just really annoys me when that happens. And I'm sure it was all Omar's fault, of course. Oh, right, no, what was my responsibility? Oh, no, I'm sure I had one somewhere. Anyway, but you know what I mean. Like, these things are going to keep happening. We're always in that cycle of kind of being connected. There are going to be times of disconnection because we're human and we sin and we make mistakes and pressures are on us. How do we repair and then come back to connection? Don't give up. Keep sowing those seeds. God will water them and they will grow. And look, I've debated on whether to say this, but I will. It's not sort of my natural thing. But I would say, men, this is Father's Day. And I love how men bring strength and they bring provision and they bring protection. And there's so many amazing things that I value in what men bring to their marriages and their families. And I'm going to put a challenge out there, men, to also be vulnerable and allow your weakness to show and to step up in your families to pursue connection and repair and true intimacy, not just peacekeeping that just things look okay on the surface, but the deep stuff hasn't been addressed. Pursue that, man, because you know what? It's the women who are dragging their husbands along to marriage therapy. Not some men do, I shouldn't say always. But men, step up. If something's not right in your relationship, you address it. You protect your family by saying, we're going to do something about this today. And because I love you and I need you, and this is a very important relationship. Because as Andrew said, our marriage relationship, our families, they are important to the kingdom. The kingdom of God needs strong, loving examples of intimacy and closeness because, yes, it shows what God is like with us. And our culture needs it, our neighbors need it, our families, our churches need it. So please invest in this and don't give up. hand back to Andrew.
Thanks, Kay. I remember when I was growing up and I would hear about parents of my friends who would divorce, and I remember thinking that divorce was such a strange thing. Like, when I'd hear about it, I'd think, well, how did that happen? Like, wow, what went on there? And then once I got married, I realized that actually it's a miracle if a marriage stays together. And that trying to bring together two people who are usually so radically different in so many ways and have them be practically and emotionally and spiritually and physically one is not natural. It's not easy. And it challenges us in so many different ways. So that actually, if two people can do that, it's amazing. Like, that's the, oh goodness, wow, how did they do that? And I think in our society, we kind of have this view of marriage where it's just about pleasure. It's just that one circle. So if my marriage is bringing me pleasure, then I'll remain in it. If my marriage is not bringing me pleasure, then I'll move on from it. And pleasure is such a knife edge for a relationship to be on. As Kay said, you go through seasons where a marriage may not be pleasurable. It may not be something that fills you with joy each day. And so if that is the measure of it, then you can see why so many people go, well, this is not what I want anymore. But God calls us to a marriage that is not only for our pleasure, but where there is a purpose to it, a purpose in His kingdom, a purpose in filling the earth, and nurturing and providing for and protecting each other, and where also our marriages have this symbolic significance of representing God's faithful covenant love. Those things are things that can keep us together, that there are more dimensions to our marriage than just our own enjoyment in the moment, that we recognize that God has called us to something that requires us to persevere and work on things. And also, I think for us as Christians, what marriage does is it makes us realize day after day after day after day that we can't do it unless God gives us the grace and the love and the faithfulness and the perseverance in order to see it through. And so in that way, God has given us marriage as a gift so that we can realize our dependence on Him and we can ask Him to make us more like Him. And as two people come before God and say, God, would you make us more like you? Would you make our love more representative of your love? Our grace, our forgiveness, our faithfulness, our perseverance, then we see the beauty of what God has intended marriage to be. And then we see a place where children can grow up in that environment and see the love of God played out in the love of their parents. And with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift of marriage. We thank you that you've given us a way that we can come together as two humans, unique and different in so many ways, but be united in you. We thank you, God, for the gift of children, the gift of family. But God, we're so aware that what marriage requires of us flawed, imperfect humans is so far beyond our capacity that we need you. As Kay said, we need to experience and know your love for us. your goodness. God, would for every person in our church community who's married right now, God, would you give them your spirit who would bring peace and joy and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness. God, would we as your people have marriages that are characterized by your love? May we find forgiveness and healing and reconciliation with each other when things are hard and broken. And God, we pray somehow you would help us to live out this incredible calling, that our marriages, our families, would pursue your purposes in your kingdom, and that our relationships with each other would somehow represent your incredible love for us. God, would we be a church who doesn't idolize marriage beyond the value and the position that you have given it, but where we would honor it, protect it, nurture it, care for each other in it. That the world would see a difference in our relationships with each other and know that you and your love is here and real amongst us. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.